Okay, take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter number 6, and as we go along, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13, and then another key verse will be Galatians 2:20. As we study today, dying to self, dying to self. This lesson is a little hard to these verses to grasp, to understand sometimes, but it's there, and I think it's just a matter of the fact that we have to believe it and accept what it says in relationship to how we should react to temptation, and that we have no excuse. We have no excuse whatsoever to sin or to presume upon the grace of God and think that because we're saved by grace, we can just live any way we want to. And we cannot do that. We have to die to self. Romans 6 is basic information for us in that relationship. It's sort of like you could say a driver's manual. It gives you the basics about that. And the book of Romans talks about justification and sanctification, and then finally, glorification. Those are the three things that it deals with. Getting saved, and then living the Christian life, and then finally going to heaven. When we come to chapter 6 through chapter 8, we are introduced to the next result of our salvation, and that is sanctification. That word simply means being holy, being righteous, being more like Jesus. Sanctification, sanctified, sanctimonious, all these words is that we are holy, that we are living right, we're doing the right thing. Now, notice in your outline there, you'll see a little chart how the Romans 5 teaches what it says about justification, then chapter 6 about sanctification, and yet they're both connected. In the left column, Christ died for us, Romans 5. In the right column, we died with Christ. That's a little hard to get a hold of that statement, but it's a fact that we died in Christ, and we were buried in Christ, we arose in Christ, and we have a heavenly heritage right now in Christ. We're citizens of heaven because he's up there. But Christ died for us, justification. We died with Christ, sanctification. And then substitution. He was our substitute, and now we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, Christ died for our sins on the justification side, and he did. And then on the opposite side, Christ died unto sin. And then number four, he paid sin's penalty, and thank God in the sanctification side, he broke sin's power. We don't have to do wrong things. He broke the power of sin over us. And then righteousness is imputed or placed to our account in justification. And then righteousness is imparted in our life so we can live the kind of life that we should live. Justification releases us from the penalty of sin, and that's through Christ's substitution. He was the substitute. And he releases us from the penalty of sin. And then sanctification releases us, and it's different, from the control of sin. That sin does not have the right to control us. So you have the one, justification, and then the other, sanctification, releasing us from the control of sin. That way we can live freely in righteousness. We can please God. We can live a life that is holy. We'll never live a perfect life like Jesus, and we'll talk about that a little bit, but we can certainly grow and do better and become more like the Lord in the sanctification process. And so Paul described these incredible forgiveness that we have available through salvation in Romans 5, and then he had an anticipation that some readers questioning if freedom from the penalty of sin, which we have, didn't free them to sin without consequences. We're free from the penalty of sin, and it's grace, so we can just keep on sinning. We can just keep on sinning because of grace. And he knew that would come up. And of course, the Holy Spirit was guiding him. He knew that that would be something that needed to be covered in the writings of Paul. And so, Romans 6, Paul gives us some very compelling arguments, teaching us why and how. Two things. Why and how amazing grace does not lead us to sin. Grace does not lead us to feel free to sin, but instead, grace should lead us away from sin, the good grace of Almighty God. So this brings us to an area in our Christian life, an area that we have to deal with that no one else can see. It's that what's below the baseline. No one else can see it, but it needs to be there. It has to be there. So are we allowing God's grace to motivate us like it should to die to the self-willed way of life and to live for Christ? That's what grace ought to do for us. Or are we quietly and privately engaging in sin that no one else knows about but God and you, claiming the grace of God and saying, God understands, it's all grace and I can sin, there's no problem with that. If we desire to build below the baseline, which we should want to do that, we have to learn to die to self, die to the self-centered way of life. So, in your outline, a presumption to avoid, a presumption to avoid. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Question. Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And by the way, that is taking on a lot of popularity today. And some of the guys coming out of some of our schools are going out and falling for this erroneous teaching. But what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And we're reckoned dead to sin. We'll get into that. But it's a presumption to avoid. And so this is a very liberating truth. Romans 5 closes with a pronouncement, a glorious pronouncement about our ugly sin and how grace did much more abound and we got saved. Thank God God's grace abounds far more than our sin or we wouldn't make it to heaven. But that's a great truth. But no matter how ugly our sin, God's grace is greater than our sin. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad we can tell anybody in any service, anywhere, that God's grace is greater than your sin. And if you'll take that grace, you can be forgiven of all of your sins and be justified. And that's an important thing to do, is to be justified. And so Romans 6 then tells us that as beneficiaries, we're beneficiaries of the amazing grace of God. Our response certainly should not be to sin more, but our response in appreciation for the grace of God should be to sin less. Because of his grace, because he saves us, our desire should be to sin less. And we do not have anywhere in the Bible permission to live in sin without consequences. We don't have that in the Word. So the world makes fun of us. They ridicule us about our holy living, and they have different names for us and all. But some Christians, unfortunately, let that bother them, and then they get influenced by the world and the world system, and they begin to go and drift in the direction of the world. And Paul points out two problems with abusing God's grace. A, in your outline, one is a problem of interpretation. A problem of interpretation. Many use grace as a license to sin, and that, of course, is a misinterpretation. Some people choose to think this way. This is their thinking, that if grace abounds, when sin abounds, then the more we sin, the more we'll receive grace. And it's supposed to be a a thing that glorifies grace. The more we sin, the more grace is. And just look at grace. Look at all that grace. And so that's the attitude that some have about that. Grace minus the law are what we ought to do. Grace minus the law gives us a license to sin, is what they're saying. And so if we study the Word, we don't get that. We have to study the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, study. A lot of Christians don't do that. We do a lot of stuff, but we don't study the Word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God, the Word of truth. You see, we can wrongly divide it, but we got to study it, study it, study it. And you have to take not just one scripture out of context, but all scripture goes into it, and that's the proper way to study the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or throughly furnished unto all good works. So it's wrong to wrestle out of context a few words to make him say what we want him to say. And people do that. Bible verses to accommodate our theology. And you can do that. You can take it out of context and make it fit what you want it to say. But that doesn't make it right. It makes it wrong. And some people develop a theological system that makes us feel good, but it really doesn't reprimand us. We can manipulate verses out of the context to mean what we want them to mean. And this is something that is not rightly dividing the Word of God. We have to study to do it. So there's a problem of interpretation. And then there's a problem of intention that he talks about. A lot of people who wrongly presume that they can freely live in sin, what's the problem? They do so because they have a heart problem. That's where the problem is. When they start thinking like that and they twist the scripture to say what they want it to say so they can sin, the real problem is not that they're naive and they can't understand the scripture. The real problem is their heart, and it's a heart problem. And so they wrongly presume that they can live in sin. And that's the wrong thing. And it misrepresents what the scripture is saying because of one reason, mainly their heart. It's the heart problem. They want to sin, therefore they do it. So the intentions of their hearts are wrong. The Word, the Bible, is God's tool. This is as I've been saying on Wednesday night, this is the filter. This is God's tool. This is what we have to go by. And the Word, God's tool, shows us the truth, and it will point out our intentions that are not right, that are wrong, and the Word exposes our heart motive, and it tells us not to misrepresent the Word of God. And so it's a problem of intention. It's a problem of the heart. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, Hebrews 4:12, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows. Notice these words, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the what? Heart of the heart. So go to the Word of God. Sinful Christians will use God's grace, unlimited grace, to save their conscience. They'll go to that so they won't feel bad about it. And not only that, that's one way they silence the Holy Spirit. If you're sinning as a believer, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you to quit. He's going to make you feel that. He's going to make you sense that this is not right. But some Christians just say, that's all right. I know it isn't, but I know God's grace is going to overlook this. And that's not going to happen. And that's what he's saying in verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Good question. And very strongly he says, God forbid. You know what we would say? No way. Absolutely not. God forbid. That's strong. That is one of the strongest idioms in the Greek language. No way. God forbid. And he points that out very quickly. Denial of this this wrong teaching. So the right way, the correct way to enjoy the grace that God gives us is to recognize its purification and recognize it is not liberation that is the intent of the grace, but it's purification, that we live holy lives before the Lord. God's grace liberates us from sin. God's grace gives us the power that we need, that we have to say no whenever we're tempted. We're all tempted in various ways, but we have to say no to fleshly living. Titus 2, 11 and 14 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. That's the grace of God, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly now in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, not only that, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a different people, zealous of good works. He saved us to be peculiar, be different, but to be zealous of good works. So God's grace liberates us from the penalty of sin, and then it also teaches us righteousness. We have to avoid this presumption, the presumption that since we are saved, we can do whatever we want to do. It's wrong, and we cannot do that. Amazing Grace, of course, you know that song. It's a popular song. It's been around. John Newton wrote it. He lived from 1725 to around 1807. And he wrote it. And he was a slave trader. And he was an alcoholic. He was a mean, despicable man. But he got saved. Amen? He got saved. And he became a preacher. And he led the abolitionist movement to end slavery. He experienced the redeeming grace of God. Obviously, that's how he got saved. And he, as I said, was a very bad man. But he also applied the purification of that grace. He got saved by grace, but he changed his life and lived for the Lord, the purification of the same grace that saved him. And then he penned the words to Amazing Grace. One of the verses there is talking about being saved. And the next one, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, see, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did the grace appear that I first believed. And he was saying, I need to rightly apply God's grace. And he did that. And he understood that the grace that covers sin, and thank God it does cover sin, is the same grace that is present when we are convicted by God, by the Holy Spirit, not to commit sin. And he lived by that principle. So grace justifies and grace sanctifies. It does both. It sanctifies and justifies our souls. Grace is an amazing work of the Holy Spirit that conforms us, brings us into line to the image of Jesus Christ. And we should never have a wrong attitude about it. I am forgiven. I can do whatever I want. I'm under grace. Wrong attitude. Not true at all. Roman numeral 2. The presumption to avoid and then the position to acknowledge. The position to acknowledge. And this is an incredible truth, a great truth about salvation, that we are in Christ. If you can get that in your mind today, we are actually in Christ. We are in Christ. That's sort of hard to get a hold of, but it is a fact of the Word of God. Look at Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not, key word, serve sin. We should not serve sin. And that's what he's talking about in these verses. Whenever we see somebody baptized, there are a number of things we think about. But, of course, baptism is by immersion. You don't get baptized with a thimble full of water or a little sprinkling. I don't have time to give you the history of where all that started, but it was contrary to the Word of God. But that pictures that when we got saved, we were completely immersed in Christ. When we got saved, we were placed into Christ. We were immersed into Christ. And so throughout the chapter that we have in chapter 6, we have to understand that just as Christ died on the cross, we are in Christ and we have died to the power of sin. We died in Christ. It's a little hard to get a hold of, but it's there. That's what he's saying. We are in Christ. That's our position. He arose and we arose in Christ. We are alive in him and free to walk in the newness of life. R.A. Torrey, a great writer and preacher years gone by, said this, and I think is worth repeating. When Jesus died, he died as my representative. I died in him. When he arose, he rose as my representative, and I rose in him. When he ascended up on high and took his place at the right hand of the Father in the glory, he ascended as my representative, and I ascended in him. And today I am seated in Christ with God in the heavenlies. The scripture teaches that. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins may have been. What a liberating truth. We're forgiven completely, but we are in Christ, and we have died in him. We were raised in him. We're with him at the right hand of the Father, and those are part of the benefits we have. So he talks about being, A, in the outline, crucified with Christ. Being crucified with Christ. And that's one of the most concise statements and declarations that we have what it means to be in Christ. And that's found in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, not just me, but I live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our old man, that's the sin nature, the old person, was crucified with Christ. We have to reckon that to be so. And then in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We are in him. We died in him. We have to realize that we do not have to serve sin. So a lot of things happen at Calvary. A lot of things when Jesus died on the cross, much more than his just taking the place for us in the death of one man. But it was a sacrifice for the atonement once and for all. And he's talking about the evil propensities. All of the wickedness of the old man has been conquered through this. We can conquer it through this. The new man in us is Christ. He's in us and we are in him. And so we have no excuse for it. The cross, destroyed the body of sin, and it rendered it inoperable. It's that way. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Living in the old nature is not normal Christian living. Living in the old nature is not normal Christian living. God doesn't intend for you and me to live in sinful bondage. He does not intend that. We can still choose to sin. He gives us that right. If we don't put into motion these truths, we do not have the nature of sin like we did before we were crucified with Christ. In other words, we have something new, something different. And the old nature is still a battle, but we have the reality that we were crucified with Christ. Lester Roloff, how many of you remember Brother Lester Roloff? Quite a man of God. He passed away in an airplane crash in 1982. But he was a preacher, an evangelist here in South Texas. One time a man apologized to him. He had slandered him and said some terrible things about him, attacked his character, attacked his motives. And Lester Roloff's response was this: "You can't hurt a dead man. You can't hurt a dead man. We have died in Christ." Now, we have to reckon it that way. We have to think of it that way. I cannot do that because I've died in Christ. I died in Christ. I'm like a dead man. He said, "I cannot hold a grudge." He understood that he was dead to sin and that he didn't have to hold a grudge. So the position we need to acknowledge is that our old man is crucified with Christ. And then we are buried with Christ. B, Romans 6, 3 through 4. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." The old man was buried with Christ, and the old man needs to stay there that way. Jesus, his lifeless body was placed into a tomb, expected to never breathe life again. And our old man was buried with him. I don't know how that is possible, but we know the Bible says it, and we were buried with him. Think of your own tendencies to sin. We all have a tendency to sin. What are the old sin patterns that you wrestle with? Do you have any that you really have to wrestle with? It could be a sharp tongue. It could be bitterness. It could be pride. It could be an angry spirit. It could be a lot of different things. But this sin nature has been rendered useless at the cross. We don't have to give in to it because Christ paid that price. It has been buried, expected never to breathe life again. We died in Christ. Every Christian ought to acknowledge that the old man is buried with Christ. And then we are raised with Christ. Romans 6, 4 through 9. "Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." He goes on to explain all of that. Then in verse 9, "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." The old man died, but we are alive in Christ. Christ has given us a new nature. That's what verse 4 is saying there. Verse 4, "Even so we also should walk in newness of life." Just like Christ arose and was walking in a new body, we're to walk in a newness of life. And God says that's the normal Christian life, the way it ought to be, the normal Christian life. It's a new life. It isn't your life, but it's Christ's life living through you. And again, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth through me." Christ is there. So we're to be dead to the world and move on. It doesn't mean that we are sinless, but we are no longer in the same relationship with sin as we were before we got saved. People who are unsaved can easily and could be controlled by the devil and demons, and that's the way they live, the way they do. And we're not sinless, but we do not have to sin. We're no longer under that bondage. We died in Christ, arose in Christ. Sin no longer reigns over us. 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And there are the verses, Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Jesus gave new life. John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I, Jesus, am come that they might have life and that they might have it how? More abundantly. Have it more abundantly. So our position in Christ should give us victory. Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And there are many other pictures. Baptism is a physical picture. Baptism is a reminder about the exchanged life. And every time we see somebody get baptized, we're reminded that it's a picture of our position in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin, buried it, raised to new life, alive to God. Then Roman number 3, we'll have to hurry. A process to activate. We're to live according to these facts. We have to activate these facts. And here's a little story about a woman. She died in an old shack, and she had lived in real severe poverty. After her death, they discovered, so her friends and some relatives, to learn that she had hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank. She had it there. The fact was that she had the resources to live in luxury, but what was the problem? She didn't live according to the fact. And that's why a lot of Christians, that's what we do. The fact is we died in Christ, we were raised in Christ, we don't have to sin, and grace is not something we can say. It gives us liberty to sin, not at all, but we have to take the facts and not like that woman, but we have to not ignore them and know what we're supposed to do. So we have Christ's power in us, within us, and it's tragic if we don't live according to that fact. A lot of times we live according to the old nature, and God is not pleased with that. A, in your outline, the process for victorious living, what is it? A, reckon. The word reckon, Romans 6:11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We died in Christ. Sin does not have a right to have authority over us. Likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead to sin. And that's part of the process. We have to reckon. Reckon means to take into account, to calculate it as a fact, to take it into account. To say that the old man is crucified is one thing, but to recognize it as a reality and put it in the shoe leather and work it in our lives, that's an entirely different thing. So by faith we know it, and by faith we reckon it to be so. And that's what we have to do. Daily reckon our position in Christ. Paul said that he died how often? He died daily. And he, in other words, he was saying, I have to reckon that in that daily process. I have the right to assume that I died in Christ, and I can therefore die daily. And that's what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:31. George Mueller was used of God in a lot of ways, 19th century. He cared for, and I probably have shared this with you, some 10,000 orphans in England. And not only that, he was being used of God, he was preaching, and many were being saved. One day someone asked him how he seemed to have so much spiritual power. How do you have so much spiritual power? He responded this way. One day, George Mueller died. One day, George Mueller died. In other words, he reckoned himself dead to all of these other things and alive unto Christ. So positionally, we're victorious. Practically, we have to reckon ourselves that to be the case and apply this truth, or if we don't, sin will dominate our lives. And then B, we have to yield. Romans 6:13, reckon it and then yield. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Reckon and then yield. Yield means to place myself at the disposal of God, the Holy Spirit. Let not sin therefore, Romans 6:12, reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. We do not have to let sin reign and rule in our bodies. And he gives some instructions, admonitions about the negative admonition about yielding. One is negative, one's positive. And the negative is to not let the sin nature have free reign in our body. Don't do it. It's easy to yield to sin whenever we make our lives available as, I guess we could call it, instruments of unrighteousness. That's a choice we have to make. And we make it independent of the truth of God and what God says. And then the positive admonition is to make your members available to be righteous instruments in the hands of God. Some Christians, I know, are miserable because sin dominates them and they can't be happy. And some even wonder, because of their sin, am I really saved? Am I really born again? And they fail to know what it means to be, as the scripture says, in Christ. And so we need to apply the truth, and we need to understand victory is available. Spiritual victory. How do you have that, preacher? Reckon yourself dead to sin. It has no authority, no power over you. You died to the power of it in Christ. And then yield to the Holy Spirit, and then have victory over sin. And then we have the true power of grace. And we don't presume on the grace of God and say, grace, I can sin any way I want to. Just keep on, it's grace anyway. Jesus died, he paid for all of those future sins. Don't forget, they're also consequences if we violate that principle. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you that we have died with Jesus, our Savior. We've been buried with him. We have arisen in the power of his resurrection. And Father, help us to live accordingly. And help us to never presume on your grace or to try to justify sinful practices of any kind in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.